Will you please turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament lesson? I should be picking up on this morning's message. We'll be looking at Exodus 2. Now hear the word of our God from Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the bank, river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Last week we learned about justification, and we spent time considering Abraham and the promise that was given him in Genesis 15, that he would have offspring that would multiply like the stars. They would also be servants in a strange land for 400 years before they finally inherited the land of promise. And Paul says Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Well, tonight we will be considering adoption. And I thought it would be fitting to turn from Abraham's justification to the next book of the Bible and Moses' adoption. Pastor Peter began an Exodus series this morning, and you heard about Abraham's offspring multiplying, just like was promised in Genesis 15. So Pharaoh made them all slaves, but they still kept multiplying. So Pharaoh orders that all the baby boys be drowned in the Nile River. Our Exodus 2 text then introduces Moses' parents, who do not fear the Pharaoh, but they hide their baby in an ark and place him in the Nile, with Moses' sister Miriam watching from nearby. And the Pharaoh's daughter, she discovers the Hebrew child, and she's now faced with a choice. She can either obey her father and allow the baby to be drowned, or she can disregard Pharaoh's authority and bless the seed of Abraham. Well, we see what she does next. She embraces the child, bringing him through the waters of judgment, and she instructs Miriam to see to his nurture. This child will now be raised by God's covenant people, taught to believe the promise of Abraham. And then she gives him a new name and adopts him as her own. We saw a picture like this morning, didn't we? Michael was telling me about it earlier. This morning, we had an adoption ceremony. Audrey Lynn passed through the waters of judgment, and we, as a congregation, were instructed to see to her nurture. Hugh and Rachel agreed to teach their child the promise of God. And Audrey was given a new name, another new name, Christian. And she was brought into a new family. I really like how the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks to how God's name is actually placed on us in adoption. Sally printed this on the back of your bulletins here, the large section. It says, "Participation in the grace of adoption is conferred by God on all the justified, for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are numbered with and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as by a father. Yet they are never cast off, for they have been sealed for the day of redemption, and so they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. They're pretty good writers, those Westminster guys. We can place great hope in Audrey's adoption ceremony and also in our Christian nurture of her. If we read on in Exodus, we'd see that the early nurture of Moses would bear fruit later. It was effective. Yeah, Moses' parents, they sowed seeds in tears. Yet it bore much fruit later on. When he grew up, Moses would refuse the liberties and privileges of Egypt. Hebrews 11 says that he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy those fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose the reproach of Christ because he was looking forward to that reward. Moses' parents only had him for a brief little moment. I imagine their hearts were likely aching for over 30-some years, wondering if Moses would remember the promise, eventually identify himself with God's people, and what a harvest would actually result from that brief parental instruction. I want to point out one more thing from our Exodus text. Notice how all the heroes at the beginning of Israel's story are women. The Hebrew midwives, Moses' mother and sister, Pharaoh's daughter. All these motherly figures and their nurture point forward to the church, the mother of all the faithful. John Calvin repeated what early church fathers taught when he said, you cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. The Christian church is the mother of all godly, and she bears, nourishes, and brings up children to God. Sisters and brothers, we are also mothers. We have been made members of a mom's club, so to speak, and of all those that God adopts. I've entitled this sermon, Value Our Adoption. And an immediate point of application is that God calls us to get into one another's lives and remain involved. Paul will actually say in our New Testament text that putting on Christ means that we are all now one in Jesus Christ. If we truly value our adoption, we cannot walk out of here tonight and then have absolutely nothing to do with one another for the next 6 days. I ask you, how well do you know your brothers and sisters at Michiana Covenant? Their joys, their fears, the things they're struggling with right now? If we don't have a good answer to that, we may need to repent. We need to open our homes. We need to visit one another. We need to call one another up, confess our sins, pray for one another. What will be our excuse when we stand one day before our adopted father, our adoptive father? If those fleeting things of this age have kept us from encouraging and loving our forever siblings, we must resist our tendency, each and every one of us has, to turn inward. A sociologist named Sherry Turkle has written about all the technologies that we have today that better connect us. And she concludes that we tend to use them to do the exact opposite. She calls it the Goldilocks effect. We don't want people to be too far, but we also don't want them to be too close. We want everyone to be just right for us. So emails, texting, Facebook, they become ways to maintain relationships, but they also allow us to maintain them on our own terms so that we can have our space, so no one will bump into us. Because, yeah, getting close to people is hard. Our sin tends to come out when we get too close to one another. And it's often easier to avoid problems than to actually deal with them. And of course, if we continue that path, staying far at a distance, it'll only create bigger problems later on. Think about it. After 35 years of isolated living in the Egyptian palaces, Moses tried to get involved in his family life. How well did that go for him? We see they reacted quite badly, and he had to flee to the wilderness for 40 years. I know how difficult it can be to get close to your brothers and sisters, but tonight's sermon on adoption was going to remind us that we all have the same Father. We're all united by the same older brother. And don't we all share in the same spirit of adoption? Will you please turn to our New Testament lesson? It's in Galatians chapter 3. I'll be starting in verse 23 and reading through chapter 4, verse 7. Now hear the word of our God from Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heirs, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we marvel that we can call you Father. We thank you for this wonderful privilege, and I pray that you help us to believe the promise once again. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, tonight we're moving from justification to adoption. Yet the two are actually very closely related. Last week, we were in the courtroom. The courtroom is the place where crimes are dealt with, and crimes are often pardoned when it is declared by the judge. Well, adoptions also take place in the courthouse. This is where a child is legally declared to be a member of a new family. In fact, because adoption is so connected to justification, many European confessions don't even create any distinction between the two. Our Westminster Confession of Faith is actually the first creed to do this, to separate them, which I think is a wise thing. Because how often have you heard of a court case where the judge declares a convict not guilty and then invites him to come home and live with him and offers him all his inheritance? So let's look at Surcatechism question number 34, which is also on the back of your bulletin. what is adoption? And the answer is, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We see here that adoption, just like justification, is an act. It's an act of God. But I'm quite thankful that the Westminster Divines did not make adoption simply an appendix to our justification. J.I. Packer writes, "Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification." And I think Packer is right, because while justification and adoption are connected, perhaps even in time, they're as different in the meaning as the distinctions that John draws in his first epistle when he says, "God is light and God is love." John's point about God being light is that God is a holy God before whom the holiest of men fall on their faces and tremble with fear. John once did this actually during the Revelation. But John's statement that God is love reveals something far, far loftier. It reveals that the same Jesus who caused John to fall on his face and tremble, this is the same Jesus who was also pleased to have John nestle his head in his bosom. It also tells us that our God is a loving Father who sends joys to set before us all the gifts and privileges that he has offered, given to his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that's essentially the problem that Paul is dealing with in our Galatians text. Here in Galatia, there was a group of Judaizers who were bringing in teachings that were saying, one needed to add to the works of the law. They needed to add that to the gospel. They're pushing people away from God's love in Jesus Christ being sufficient. No, you had to work for it, as though you were a slave, not a son. Verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Paul's actually saying the same thing we heard last week. He's saying, don't you see? The law did not give us any freedom. All the law did when it was placed in our sinful hands was provoke more sinfulness. It showed how immature we actually were. Paul had explained earlier that the law had actually brought people under its curse, actually showing them their need for the gospel, for Jesus to come. The law's ultimate purpose was to point them forward to the redemption that they would find in Christ Jesus. Paul also notes that it was given as a guardian to help restrain transgressions until the day when Christ would take that curse of the law, and then they could be justified by that man who hung on a tree for them. Verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Here Paul says, Christ has come and our relationship has changed. Our relationship to the law has changed because we have been declared sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a stunning statement. Maybe the first time recorded in the New Testament, especially when you consider what Old Testament saints thought of God. Justification was amazing enough, as sinners are declared righteous. But here Paul says slaves have recovered that sonship that Adam lost so long ago. God's own Son has taken on our flesh, has paid our debt so that we could be adopted. Paul's central point in this section is value your adoption and the freedom that comes with it from being a son and not a slave. And this change in relationship means we have new status. And there's nothing you can do, nothing, to improve that status. However, we can improve on our baptism. So how do you do that? Well, we can do that by reflecting on the benefits that are conferred, the benefits and privileges that are conferred and then sealed to us in our baptism. We can repent for continuing to play with those sins that we were cleansed of. And we can be reassured of our salvation into Christ Jesus, in whose name we were baptized. Last week I alluded to baptism being akin to a marriage sign. Well, in this context, Paul is speaking of it in terms of an adoption ceremony. Calvin will pick up on this and he will write, "Baptism is not only a kind of marriage uniting us to Christ, but also an adoption ceremony, placing us in God's family. As adopted sons, we are co-heirs of God together with Christ Jesus." We're adopted by baptism into God's covenant family, and we are received into the number. Into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The word that Paul uses here, it means that we have been declared legally sons. And Paul wants us to start understanding our new identity. I think that means we need to grow up in our faith walk while maintaining the mindset of a child as we mature. My wife and I attended an adoption class for our foster training a few months back. And our caseworker told us about a really happy girl who was going to be adopted later that week. So the caseworker had sat down with the girl and was telling us how she asked the girl a common question that she often asked. She said, "So, are you going to change your last name?" Now the girl looked at her and said, "No, I'm changing my whole name." The caseworker said she was a little puzzled by this and asked her to explain it. And the girl responded, "Well, you see, all my new brothers and sisters, all their names start with T. So I cannot keep my old name anymore. My new name is going to be Tatum, because I belong to a new family now." This girl understood that she now had the right to all the family privileges, but she also understood that she had obligations as well. She realized she needed to shed her old identity and to embrace a new one. And part of that means that we need to forsake those things that were part of our old identity. That's what Paul is saying. And he's not saying that distinctions among us are eliminated. No. It's rather that those things that formerly brought divisions, be it cliquishness or wrongful attitudes about race, about gender, about class, each and every one are eliminated, gone in Christ Jesus. What Paul wants you to see is a grand new reality that as adopted sons of the triune God, we are now a beautiful family, reflecting who He is by our diversity in unity. Therefore, a way to improve on your baptism is to be vigilant about our unity in Christ. Because if anything else becomes central to our unity, then those things, even if they are good things, they will tear us to shreds. Do we truly want the world to know that Jesus has come? Well, Jesus says in John 17 that this happens when people out there see that we are one. Paul then concludes this chapter by reminding us that if we are Christ, then we need to take our eyes off of those fleeting things and set our eyes on the blessed promise to Abraham that is ours in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." In these two verses, Paul gives us an illustration of how the law had actually served before. The law was like a tutor of a young child, a child who is actually soon going to be the owner of everything. The tutor was to instruct the child in what he was to do and what he was to be, and also to punish that child when he was disobedient. Paul's actually giving us a picture of Israel God's firstborn son. After Moses had brought them out of Egypt and had given them the law, they were the heir. I think it's pretty clear if you've read Exodus that they were not mature enough to step into the inheritance. I mean, what happens the moment Moses turns his back on them and goes up the mountain? Well, they begin tearing everything up and acting like little heathens. And Moses runs around like a babysitter for years after years on end. At one point, Moses sounds like a pretty frustrated, perhaps nursery volunteer who's been watching too many cranky babies for years on end. He cries out to God, "God, why have you dumped this on me? Did I give birth to all of them? Please just kill me at once." And actually, verse 3 in Galatians says we were just as bad. In the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. See, the problem here is our former mindset. And the language of the demonic actually underlies this. Language actually Jesus uses to describe our former family. Jesus says in John 8:42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." You ever think about that? That every person you ever meet in your life is living to please their father? Even though Israel had been redeemed, they were still living to please a father that wanted to destroy them. Which is why we needed a son who would come to truly please the Heavenly Father, which Paul writes about in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." I love that intro. Fullness of time. It sort of has a pregnant kind of feeling to it. And Paul is certainly indicating that God was at work in history, putting everything into place on the world stage so that the gospel could be spread to the nations. But this is much, much bigger. You see, Paul is the writer who speaks particularly in the language of adoption in the New Testament. And one of the other two places he does it is in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says in verse 5, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The fullness of time also means that our becoming God's children was no accident. But our covenant God was planning our history, our great family, before time and history ever began. God the Father from eternity past planned with God the Son that he would set his love on rebellious children of the devil, and his Son would leave his lofty throne and come down to our polluted earth to be born of woman to fulfill that promise of Genesis 3:15. And he would be born under the law, thus becoming the true son of God, the true Israel. Because Israel could not possibly keep the law. He would take the curse upon himself on that tree, paying the redemption cost so that each and every one of us could know what it means to be adopted and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. How awesome it is. And what glory God deserves for what he has done in Jesus Christ. And while at this point it seems like our adoption seems to be all about us, we need to remind ourselves that actually our adoption is primarily about God's glory. I'm so amazed for what the Lynns have done over the last several years. They set their love on two precious girls who were so distant from them in so many ways. And those who know them well know all the time they spent planning, praying, waiting and waiting and waiting. We know about the enormous cost it took. We hear about the distance that they had to travel. And also that they could adopt Ava and Audrey. You guys are a reflection of God's glory in our midst. And if we find that amazing and encouraging, how much more should it blow our minds that all of that and infinitely more has been done for each and every one of us? Beloved, do we value our adoption? God sent His Son to crush Him so that He could adopt each and every one of us. J.I. Packer also wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father." And that actually connects us to our next two verses. Verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." These closing verses speak to the Holy Spirit's work in our adoption. And to this point, we've focused on a number of privileges and responsibilities. We have been received into a new family. We have a new name. We're no longer under the law. And there's also the change of our status and the call to live as such. The last two privileges I want to touch on are, first, our sense of God's, our loving God's care. And second, our future reward, which these verses touch on. First is that privilege of an experiential relationship with our Father. Experiential is usually not a word we use as often in Presbyterian circles as others, but yeah, it's supposed to be an experience. Paul says we should experience this privilege of knowing God as our Father because He has sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts. I want to read a section of Romans 8 because actually Paul speaks in very similar language. Verses 12 to 17, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." We hear Paul saying again in this third of his three passages on adoption that God has sent His Spirit as a witness to our own spirit, confirming our relationship with God. Real proof that Christ's name is on you, so that we could experience the joy that comes with knowing God is our Father. Christ promised He would not leave us as orphans. So He sent the Spirit of adoption so that first thing tomorrow when you get up in the morning, you can say, "Good morning, Father. Father God." Beloved, the message of the New Testament, the lofty message, is that God is your Father. And this is the same amazing Creator God, to quote Tomlin, who placed stars in the sky and knows them by name, who told every lightning bolt where it should go, sees heavenly storehouses laden with snow, who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, the one who is indescribable. You can call Him Father. So what if you're not experiencing intimacy like that? Your Father maybe seems distant right now. Well, that's something that I and the other elders would love to talk with you about and pray with you about. But I also have a few suggestions right now. I would first ask you to consider what Paul said in Romans 8, verses 13 and 14, Paul says that we can know our sonship because we are being led by the Spirit. And the Spirit's work is to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. If you're playing with sin, that distance might be because your father disapproves. I would also ask you, how much time do you spend with your father? How often do you go to your father each day? Is there anything in your life that you won't share with your father? Frankly, this was one of the more convicting sermons I have written in my life. And finally, to belabor the point, how deep is our love and care for our brothers and sisters, those who are also objects of our Father's love? In fact, talking with your siblings and praying with them may help provide you with answers, might provide you with encouragement when you're struggling with intimacy with your Father. We'll close by reminding of us of our greatest privilege, which still remains off in the future. We have been made co-heirs with Christ, and we have been declared sons. But right now, we are called to suffer as we await our glorification. Paul will say, actually, a few verses later in that Romans passage, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Wait a minute, didn't Paul just say we were already adopted? Yes, we were permanently made members of God's family. But Paul's point is that we are eagerly awaiting our resurrection bodies. And one of these days, all our suffering will be gone. The sufferings we face now will not compare with the glory that awaits us. One of my favorite passages of the Bible, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Each and every one of us will be glorious one day. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And I think that's a good place to end. With our hope, that eschatological hope that motivates the way we live right now. Jamie and I are hoping that one day we will be able to adopt. And I imagine our feelings are somewhat akin to that day when our Father will officially have us adopted and draw us to Him. Oftentimes, I struggle to hold back tears when I hear the stories of these foster kids. I think many of them understand the doctrine of adoption a lot better than I do. Maybe they should be up here. There was this group of three siblings who spoke about the day when they were adopted. The youngest girl's story, yeah, it made me cry. The foster mother had gone to court while the girl was at school. And immediately after the adoption was declared, the mother was so excited she drove straight to the girl's school where the girl was still in PE class. The girl said she was really shocked when her mom came walking into her gym. The mother walked over and said, "You're mine." And the girl said, "I didn't get it." So her mother repeated it and said, "You're mine." The girl said, "I still didn't get it," but the third time she said it, "I got it. I knew I was adopted at that very moment." And she began screaming and jumping up and down in front of all of her classmates, and she didn't care what anybody thought about her at that moment. The only thing that mattered to her was that she was now an adopted child. And I will leave you with that thought. Do you live with that hope, not caring what anybody thinks of you in this world because you so value your adoption? You should, because your Father loves you very much. Beloved, the verdict is in. Your adoption has been declared and legalized, and perhaps when we least expect it, our Father is going to show up. And He is going to say, "You are mine, you are mine, you are mine," until you finally get it. And then we're going to go to be home with Him forever. So let's go to our Father right now and give him thanks. Gracious God and Father, we give you great praise and thanks that you continue to affirm your promise given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are your children, that we have a glorious future awaiting us where we will get to be with you for all of eternity, our big brother Jesus. What a marvelous thing you've done in giving us the spirit of adoption. And as we leave this place, Lord, we're going to face darkness within and without. We're going to struggle. I pray, Lord, that we will turn to you, remembering you are not just our Lord, but you are our Father, and you're watching over us and keeping us. I pray that you'll continue to give us those nudges we need to get into one another's lives, because you are a God that loves to see his family loving one another. I pray that we may devote ourselves more and more to love of one another, and that the world might see what it means to be your children, and that they might come and taste and see just how good you are as our Father. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.